The reading of God's Word will come from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, 18 through 27. And as you are turning there, I will pray, asking for God's blessing to hear His Word in faith. Our gracious and awesome God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, again we praise Your holy name. O Father, we ask now that You would be with us as we prepare to hear Your Word proclaimed. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be with us, that He would open our eyes and our ears, that indeed Your Spirit would work in our hearts just as the Spirit of God worked on the valley of dry bones. As the Word of God was prophesied and proclaimed, Your Spirit went over those dry bones and brought to life a new nation. And Father, we ask for this work of the Holy Spirit, that not only would He bring our hearts to life, but that through the proclamation of Your Word, He would bring conviction that would lead to repentance, that He would dispel any doubt that remains there, and that as we see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would revel in it. Oh, Father, these are Your people, these whom You have called to Yourself and their children, and I pray, oh, Father, that You would bless them as they hear Your Word proclaimed. And we ask for these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear ones, beginning in Mark 12 and verse 18, this is the word of the living God. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and they asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. May God bless the public reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. In your bulletins, if you find the white insert for the morning sermon outline, you will find there the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Sadducees, revealing their hardened hearts. Now, in returning to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we return to find another encounter our Lord had with those who opposed Him. And this time, it was an encounter with the Sadducees. And to set the stage for understanding our Lord's encounter with them, I think it's important to begin with two questions. Two questions that are directly related to this passage. And the first is this. Beloved of the Lord Jesus, do you know the power of God? Do you know the power of God? Do you know the God by whose power the worlds were made? Do you know the God by whose power your dead and hardened hearts were made new? Do you know the God by whose power our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? The God by whose power has promised every spiritual blessing to you in Jesus Christ? And the God by whose power all of those promises are yours? Do you know the power of God? And second, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures? And as we shall see, this does not entail only that you have memorized them, that you can point others to them, but that you have believed them, that you have trusted the testimony of God in them, and that you have stored them in your heart. Do you know the Scriptures? Now, these questions are important for us for many reasons, but in particular, because the power of God and the testimony of His Word were in question in our Lord's interaction with the Sadducees. And so, as always, He entered into Jerusalem. We've read about the opposition that Jesus faced. We've read about the chief priests and the scribes which questioned Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do and say the things that you do? We've read about the Pharisees and the Herodians and how they attempted to ensnare our Lord in a political debate. And in our sermon passage this morning, we read about how the Sadducees attempted to embarrass Him by a theological dilemma. Theological dilemma. And so in this passage, we encountered the Sadducees. And this is not a group we've encountered as readers too often. And so you should know, Sadducees were probably a dominant class in the society, and many prominent priestly families adopted Sadducean views. Their views were well known. Their views were adopted and accepted, even among people of the highest class of that society. And you can read more about the Sadducees in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, and in particular, their opposition to the Pharisees. But perhaps the most important nuance to note is what Mark tells us about them in the opening of our sermon passage. In verse 18, we read this, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Him." Now, you should note that detail. Mark intentionally included this detail for your benefit. That as you read this passage, and as you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would remember that He encountered the Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection. And what they denied was a bodily resurrection at the last day. A bodily resurrection at the last day. This is what they denied. And you'll know how important that doctrine is because we wholeheartedly believe in the bodily resurrection. In fact, our hope depends on the bodily resurrection in a significant sense. But their denial of the resurrection was probably associated with the fact that the Sadducees gave religious and theological priority to the Torah, the first five books of Moses in the Bible. They gave priority to the first five books, and it is thought that they found the later Old Testament writings to be less authoritative than the first five books of Moses. But here's the nuance. In their eyes, as they gave priority to the first five books of Moses, they believed and they thought that Moses did not teach a doctrine of the resurrection. They believed that Moses did not teach a doctrine of the resurrection. And this is an important detail because their assumptions about the resurrection became the basis for Jesus' critique of them. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. But in coming to Jesus, this is what we read about the Sadducees in verses 18 through 23. And listen carefully to the scenario. They asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And then the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third did likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also." And here's the question. "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Now, interestingly, they set up a scenario and they pose a question. And the scenario and the question are based on a Levirate vow, which we find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And it is as they have described, that there was a provision in the Old Testament to where if a man dies, leaving no offspring, that the man's brother should take the wife, bear children in the name and the honor of the brother who had passed away. And this was for the purpose so that the name of the brother would not be blotted from the covenant community of God's people. They accurately understood this, but this is the basis for their question of Jesus. Now, on the face of it, this question and the supporting narrative that they give to Jesus is ridiculous. On the face of it, it's ridiculous because the Sadducees lacked a belief in the resurrection. And yet they had the audacity to say to Jesus, here's this grand story. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You see, they had no interest in learning things from Jesus. Their intention was to embarrass him. To embarrass him by a theological dilemma. To building up a story to make it sound so utterly ridiculous that there's no way he could actually answer the question without seeming ridiculous. But this revealed a certain hypocrisy which was present in their hearts. It revealed a certain hypocrisy which was present in their hearts. But it also probably reveals motives for why they approached Jesus in the first place. Remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees debated one another. They did not advocate one another's views. And probably after having seen Jesus dismantle the arguments of the Pharisees, the Sadducees thought to themselves, well, we'll get them. And since Jesus shares the same belief of the Pharisees in the resurrection of the dead, we'll embarrass him, therefore putting to death his ministry and therefore getting one up on our opponents. You see, this is probably the whole sad scenario in terms of why they approached Jesus in the first place. But in response to the Sadducees, here is what our Lord said in verse 24. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. He poses this question. Do you really not know the power of God? Do you really not know the scriptures? In fact, the language is, when he says, are you not mistaken? He's asking, are you not really deceived? Aren't you deceiving yourselves by building up this argument and asking these ridiculous questions? Aren't you therefore deceived? You don't know the power of God, nor do you know the scriptures. My dear ones, these are humbling matters. Jesus, the divine Son of the living God, charged the experts in religion with not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And in a broader application, that is a fearful thing for the officers of this church. What a fearful thing it would be to stand before God. Have you not deceived yourselves? You do not know the power or the scriptures. But nevertheless, he charges them with this. And these things are vital for the life of God's people. You see, to know the scriptures is to have faith in the promises of God and to believe he can fulfill them. And to believe that he can fulfill them is to assume his divine power. It's the sort of faith in the scriptures and the promises and the power of God that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 that begins with verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seeing were not made of things which are visible. You see, it is belief and trust in the Scriptures. What the Scriptures tell us is true, and that they testify to the power of God to fulfill His promises. And you know the rest of Hebrews 11. How by God's Spirit our forefathers were faithful in all that they had done. Nevertheless, my dear ones, with the Spirit's help, may we see the power of God in Jesus Christ, and may we come to know the testimony of God's Word better. And so I'd have you to consider the following 2 points. Point number one, the power of God. The power of God. Our Lord, as is typical of Him, understood the hypocritical disposition of the Sadducees. But in a great demonstration of wisdom, he answered both their question and their hypocrisy. And in answering the question as to which husband the wife would belong to in the resurrection, our Lord said this in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Although they didn't believe in the resurrection, through this grand story concocted by the Sadducees, it was as if they assumed that belief in the resurrection entailed that the resurrection would be just like earthly life. That it would be just like the here and now, but just a bigger, better version of it. It was as if they assumed that just as marriage happens in this life, that it would continue the same in the life to come, but perhaps bigger and better. This is important because we do this a lot in our lives. We tend to take the experience here and project on the life to come, that the life to come is just a bigger, better version of it. And that's not exactly right. And we even do this with God Himself. Many times we treat God as if He is just a bigger, better version of us. That's not right. And that's what Jesus assumes when His answer to their ridiculous question. Understand, my dear ones, outside of our Lord's encounter with the Sadducees, this is actually a very practical and emotional question for many. I know there are many of us in this congregation, I would say even all of us, that dearly love our spouse. We love our husband, we love our wives. And the thought of not being with our husband or our wife is an egregious thought. And we often wonder, well, what will this look like? How will this play out in the life to come? It's an emotional question. It's a good question. But it's a question which, considered biblically, will point us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that our view of God might be bigger. Therefore, our love of Christ might be more, and our love for one another might be enhanced all the more. But even though they asked this question, our Lord knew their hypocrisy. And He answered their question and revealed something profound about the resurrection life and the continuation of marriage. And these things have everything to do with the power of God. The power of God being the foundation for how we understand these things. My dear ones, understand this. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and in denying the resurrection, the power of God. The resurrection is the result of the power of God. That our God, who is the God of the living, can conquer even death itself, assumes a great power. You see, the Sadducees assumed that the resurrection would be a bigger, better version of the here and now, and therefore ridiculous in its application. But they failed to realize, and this is something which we may fail to realize as well, that the heavenly resurrection is something altogether different. Life in the here and now cannot be compared to the resurrection life. In fact, we have testimony of this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 41 he says, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." It is raised in power. The very thing the Sadducees denied. "It is sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, if we had time, we could search the depths of this passage because it is glorious. But understand what the Apostle Paul is communicating. The resurrection of the dead at the last day, the newness of life in Jesus Christ, where our hearts, our souls, our bodies have been made new in Him, is fundamentally different. It is an experience that we have not yet had. And thus, for the Sadducees to raise this scenario and this question, and their assumption about the resurrection, dead is ridiculous. They did not understand the power of God. You see, this is the power of God which is testified in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, verses 5 and 6, when it says, "Thus says the Lord to these bones," and you know the valley of dry bones, a seemingly impossible task to preach to a valley of dry bones and to bring them to life, not only to resurrect them physically, but to give them newness of life. This is the power of God. He says, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now this was a prophetic vision which signified the regeneration of the dead heart, which signified God's promise to resurrect His people, to recreate them, to make them new. But the application stands that the resurrection in this capacity is something that only by God's power could be accomplished. And you even see the conclusion of the matter in Revelation 21. By God's power, we read the following: that at the resurrection, in the last day, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." You see, this is substantially different. It is not as if heaven and the new creation and the resurrection body, it's not as if it's just a bigger, better version of this life. It's substantially new, substantially different, to a greater degree in glory. You see, this is the power of God. Just as He brought creation into existence by the power of His Word, and just as He regenerates dead hearts by the power of His Word, so too does He demonstrate great supernatural and divine power in the resurrection, of which Jesus Himself is the evidence. Does not the Apostle Paul elsewhere describe Jesus as the first fruits? By the great divine power of God, Jesus was raised from the dead to the newness of life. But this also tells us something about the reality of marriage. Marriage, as we understand it now, is in fact an earthly reality. Marriage is a good thing. God ordained it and instituted it at the very beginning. Marriage, being the union of husband and wife, is for the purpose of God's glory in finding a helper, for bearing and raising children, and in doing so, to testify to the world of God's greatness. But understand this: marriage now is a testimony to the reality of Christ's love for His bride, the church. And the Apostle Paul makes much of this in Ephesians. That marriage testifies to the love of Christ for His church, His bride, the church. And what is the Lord Jesus doing to His bride? Making her new. And Christ in His relationship to His bride assumes a vital union that God's people have with Him. And we read about the reality to come that when God's people are joined together around the wedding feast, the table of the Lamb, that we will be joined forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And that in a very wonderful way, this transcends the reality and the blessedness of even marriage as we experience it now. And that's what Jesus is implying in His response to the Sadducees, is just that. You do not know the power of God, or the reality that God has power to take something which is good in this life and transcend it in the life to come when we are given to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the reality is that your marriage here and now is a testimony. It's a testimony to the reality that is to come in Jesus Christ. Thus, they will not be given into marriage to your spouse because you're given to Christ. Because you're given to Christ, where we will know and be known by Him, and we will have a greater love for one another than perhaps we can imagine because we have been given to Him. You see, that's great motivation for our marriages now, is it not? That it is a reality reflecting or looking to the greater reality of God's people being given to Christ. Thus our Lord says, you do not know the power of God. And so our Lord answered their question about marriage, but not in order to answer them directly. He answered the question of marriage, but not in order to answer them directly, but to further demonstrate their hypocrisy and extreme lack of understanding. They didn't believe the resurrection. They had false views of marriage and what it entailed. Their hypocrisy was revealed. Their lack of understanding apparent. So again, I ask you, my dear ones, do you know the power of God? Do you believe these things, that God indeed will raise the dead? That God indeed in Jesus Christ has made promises to you that He has and will keep? This is the power of God. But He did not end the critique there, but He pressed them a little further to demonstrate not only their hypocrisy, but their hardness of heart. And this is our second point, the testimony of Moses. The testimony of Moses. Now, after having answered the hypocritical question about the resurrection and marriage, our Lord turned to address their rejection of the resurrection. And He began by charging them with this, in verse 24, you do not know the Scripture. Again, you are deceived. In fact, you are deceiving yourselves. You do not know the Scripture. But our Lord provides evidence for their lack of understanding, for their disbelief. And the evidence is in verses 26 and 27 where He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now once again, in a great demonstration of wisdom, our Lord cut to the heart of the Sadducees' unbelief. But did you notice how He did this? He cut to the heart of their belief by referring to them what they allegedly treasured most, the books of Moses. Remember, it is said that the Sadducees valued the five books of Moses above any other testimony of Scripture, that they bore more authority because they were the books of Moses. So what does Jesus do? In attacking their disbelief in the resurrection, He takes them to Moses. He takes them to Moses. Now, before we turn to Moses, I would have you to understand that there are clear instances of the resurrection in the Old Testament. The Old Testament bears witness to this very clearly. For example, in Isaiah 26, verse 19, we are told, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Or Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And these are just a sampling of others that you could point to say the Old Testament definitely advocates a resurrection of the dead. But our Lord did not turn to these passages. Chapter 3. And the third chapter of Exodus is a wonderful chapter in that book because there it is that we learn and are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. That indeed He would come and He would rescue His people from the bondage, the slavery in Egypt. But in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6 and verse 15, this is what we read. Where the Lord says this, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And this is to what Jesus alludes to Exodus 3, the passage about the burning bush. Now the question is this, how does this begin to answer the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection? Well, it's quite brilliant if you think about it. The Lord appeared to Moses, and when Moses questioned, well, who shall I tell them sent me? The Lord says, tell them that I am I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of the living. And if I am the God of the living, why would I come to you in the name of the God who remembered his covenant with the dead? I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I am the God of the living. And by stating these things, Jesus is communicating the covenantal context. And that God is indeed not a God of the dead. What force would that have with the Israelites to say, I am the God of your fathers, if in fact they are dead and gone and never to return? I am the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I am keeping my promises. And so Jesus' intention is to demonstrate their lack of understanding. Yes, they treasured Moses, but they did not believe him. Indeed, God is a God of the living, but he is also our God who has promised that in his beloved Son we might be partakers of spiritual blessings, including the resurrection. And therefore our Lord said to the Sadducees in verse 27, you are therefore greatly mistaken. In other words, you are greatly deceived. Now, this was a demonstration not only of their hypocrisy, but of their unbelief. Remember, if you look at the history of Israel, yes, they came out of Babylonian captivity, but as we even read in Isaiah 29, they still had not come out of the captivity to their sin. They were blinded. They had ears, but did not hear, eyes, but did not see. Their hearts, just as the hearts of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and scribes were hardened, so too were the hearts of the Sadducees. And it makes it all the more abundantly clear when they who treasured the five books of Moses didn't believe what he had written. And so because of this, they missed the significance of the books of Moses, that Moses testified to one greater than he that would come. And the reality is this, that before the Sadducees that day was the one who was greater than Moses and had come. They did not know the Scriptures. They did not know the Scriptures. So again, to return to the two questions that we asked at the beginning, do you know the power of God? Well, here, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures? Not only do you have a knowledge of them, but do you believe them? Do you treasure them? Is your life built upon the testimony of God's Word? Is your faith in the promises of God as revealed in them? Do you know the Scriptures? So as we conclude our time, I have 4 points of culminating thought and application for you to consider. The first is this. The kingdom of God comes in power according to His Word. The kingdom of God comes in power according to His Word. Now I say this because this is, in one sense, a summary of Jesus' ministry in Mark's Gospel. Everything that He said, did, testified that the kingdom of God had come in great power and in accordance with His Word. The very things that the Sadducees seem to have denied, the power of God and the testimony of His Word. And so what we are to take from this as readers, as we consider the Gospel of Mark and its narrative, is just that, that this is another reminder that the kingdom of God came in power and according to the Word of God. Number two, the Scriptures testify to the promises and power of God. Don't lose sight of this. The Scriptures testify to the promises and power of God. They, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, are the foundation of our faith and our knowledge of God. Again, it goes back to, you know the Scriptures. They testify to the promises and the power of God, the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our knowledge of God and His saving mercy in Jesus. You see, you should understand, Jesus Himself taught this, that the entire testimony of Scripture, beginning with Moses, bears witness to the promises and power of God in Jesus Christ. Is this not what our Lord said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Beginning with Moses and the prophets and all of the Scriptures, they testify to the power of God in Jesus Christ. Number three, consider hypocrisy and unbelief. Hypocrisy and unbelief. It's very evident that in Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees, their hypocrisy and their unbelief is revealed. This is the case for all of the opponents of Jesus. All of the opponents of Jesus in Mark's gospel, when they encounter him, the true nature and disposition of their hearts have been revealed. In this case, the hypocrisy and unbelief of the Sadducees were revealed. But you must understand something as well, my dear ones, that every time you are confronted by Christ in his word and spirit, it is Christ himself who reveals the contents of your heart, your hypocrisy, your unbelief, your hatred of your neighbor, your evil and wicked inclinations. And so we too must take note of this, that to encounter Jesus is to encounter these things in our own heart. But thanks be to God that by His Spirit these things are revealed. Because for God's people, as these things are revealed, it leads to repentance. We confess these things, seek God's continued forgiveness, and live with the hope of the gospel in our hearts. But you must also understand this. It is very easy to deceive ourselves. You see, the Sadducees were deceived. In fact, they deceived themselves. They didn't know the power of God nor the Scriptures. But we do this very easily to ourselves as well. And therefore, we must be cautious of these things. How easy it is for any one of us to think, I am saved by Jesus, and therefore I know that no matter what I may do, I can never be cast out of the Father's hand. But we need to take note of this, because remember what the author to the Hebrews continually does as he exhorts them. He stops and he reminds them, dear congregation, do not neglect such a great salvation. Indeed, if you profess belief in Christ before others, and then the very next thing you trample Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, underfoot, how great and severe will your judgment be? We learn from the Lord Jesus that in that day there will be many who will come, and he will stand before the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We must be very wary and cautious of hypocrisy and unbelief in our heart, and be in prayer that the Spirit would search our hearts by his word, revealing these things so that we might confess them. But understand, lastly, my dear ones, as it concerns hypocrisy and unbelief, we also are very good at hiding our sins from others. But they cannot be hidden from God. And at that last day when you stand before God, and in light of the resurrection of the body, understand that your thoughts, your inclinations, everything in your life will be open as a book to Him, and He will know. So deal with your hypocrisy, your unbelief. Deal with your sin by the grace of God in Jesus Christ this day. And finally, number four, the essence of true faith. The essence of true faith. And this is really an application of what we read about the Pharisees. And it's an application of what we are called to as God's people. The essence of true faith is this: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge of the promises of God and His Word. Assent in that, yes, we believe them. And trust in that we treasure them in our hearts, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we live in light of them. This is the essence of true faith. And this is the faith to which you have been called, my dear ones. To know God's Word, to believe it, and to trust it. I do hope that you are encouraged by God's Word, that you are strengthened in your faith, encouraged to put to death your sin, but also encouraged Christ's love for you. As you have been blessed by God this day to hear His word proclaimed. And you are blessed by God that His word is before you, that you can read it and understand it. So, my dear ones, I pray that you are strengthened in your faith and in your assurance of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I'll conclude with a reading of the truth taught. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Sadducees, revealing their hardened hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day. We are grateful for this Lord's Day and having been invited into your presence that we might worship you, that we might sing of your praises, that we might confess our faith before one another, but even more so that we might sit under the preaching and teaching of your word. And Father, we know that it is not the man who preaches that makes your word effectual, but it is your Holy Spirit working through the testimony and proclamation of your word that changes our hearts. And so we ask, O Father, that we as your people would long for the means of grace, long to hear the preaching of your word. But we ask, O Father, that your Spirit would apply the word to our hearts even after we have heard it. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, instill in us, make new the hope of the gospel, fill us with a great joy for the heavenly realities and great love for Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would be honored as we continue now in our time of worship, through the giving of our tithes and offerings, through our singing and our praying, and we pray that you would be honored in it. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we turn now to the giving of our tithes and offerings, I'd ask that these brothers who are passing